Please turn to Judges 3 as we continue in our exposition of this glorious book. Even the most casual reader of the book of Judges recognizes the cycle. We've already pointed it out a few times. The cycle that reoccurs frequently through the whole book. In fact, the cycle dominates the book of Judges. And our text tonight is a classic example of this cycle. I hope you have Judges 3 open. I want to show it to you as we begin, and then I'll point out over and over again, because this cycle is going to get to be, I hope not monotonous, but regular, so that you say, I get it. I understand how men fall into sin, what happens, how God rescues men out of sin. If you look at verse 7 of chapter 3, we see there that Israel sins. And then in verse 8, the Lord's judicial wrath is aroused. Also in verse 8, the Lord raises up then because of his wrath an oppressor. And then in verse 9, Israel cries out to the Lord. And then in verse 9, the Lord raises up a judge to deliver Israel. You have the deliverer described. The deliverer is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this deliverer then judges Israel. We'll define what that means later in the sermon. And the deliverer, according to verse 10, rescues Israel from oppression. Finally, in verse 11, the deliverer brings that glorious object to Israel, rest. But that's not the end of the story. Look at the end of verse 11. The deliverer dies. The only thing that seems to change in each one of these cycles that we'll go through in the book of Judges, several of them, is the deliverer, the judge. Judges had no official religious function. That responsibility lay with the priests and the Levites. They were not regarded as spokesmen for God. That belonged to the office of prophet. They certainly weren't kings, for our book takes place before the office of king was even instituted in Israel with the crowning of Saul. Judges were men, and yes, women, as we will see, who were to judge the people of God using the law of Moses as the standard. Judges were to uphold and dispense righteous judgment. You'll remember that Moses had done all the judging of the nation by himself in Exodus 18 until his father-in-law Jethro advised him to set up the governmental infrastructure that provided for some division of labor and lower courts and appellate courts of judges. But the judges of our book were far more than a judiciary. They were also military leaders who were to expel invaders and oppressors. They preached the gospel. They were spirit-filled men and women who brought revival. These were not people who dropped out of the sky, but were people who were raised up as part of a strong, godly remnant, who were part of a circle of Israelites where the sincere fear of the Lord had been preserved and where idolatry was a cause for grief. Tonight we're going to examine the first judge of Israel during this dark period, a heroic man who is in many ways a glorious prototype, not only for all the other judges, but even a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. His name is Othniel. As we prepare to open this word, let's seek the Lord's help now. Oh God, our helper, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds now. Sweep away all the distractions that the evil one would set before us, that as the scriptures are proclaimed, as your word is lifted up, we may be led into your truth, taught your will, all for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Again, I hope you have your copy of Judges open to chapter 3, and I want us to begin by looking at the test that we see there in the first four verses. Israel is going to be tested. Now, the nation of Israel was very familiar with the concept of a divine test. Their father Abraham, that man to whom they all traced their lineage, you remember one of the key moments and incidents that every Israelite knew about was the test. The test in Genesis 22, where God tested Abraham's faith and obedience by commanding him to sacrifice his only son. And this is key. Abraham passed the test with flying colors, both showing his faith and his obedience. But all through the Old Testament and New Testament, this idea of a test reoccurs. So in Exodus 15, we are told of how God tested the nation of Israel at Marah after he had parted the Red Sea for them and they grumbled. And then in Deuteronomy 8, we read these words, the Lord speaking, where the Lord says, "The Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you." Turns out that's what the wandering years in the wilderness was. They were a test. God goes on to say, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. What's always tested is faith and obedience or some combination thereof. Again, in Deuteronomy 13, when false prophets arose with new revelations, the Lord said he would use them as a test of Israel's faithfulness. Job, even, when you think of all of Job's sufferings, Job viewed them as a divine test, and he said so. In Job 23, Job said, "When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." The psalmist writes about this all the time. For example, in Psalm 11, the psalmist writes, "The Lord tests the righteous." This isn't anything that stops then with the old covenant, because in the new, we're told, for example, in James 1, we know that the testing of our faith produces patience. There are people right here tonight, people sitting right down the row from you, who are in the midst of a difficult test, a trial. Until your faith and obedience are put to the test, it remains theoretical. You never know the real substance of a person's faith and obedience until tests come. Then you find out. When the phone rings from the oncologist's office with bad news, or when a best friend betrays you, when you lose your job. Until then, your faith and obedience are, shall we say it, speculative, because they're untested. You can talk about strong faith and obedience, but what do you say then at the casket of a loved one? Everything important gets tested. The water you drink, the cars you drive, the foods you eat, the bridge you drive over, they're all tested for quality. Tests can be failed, they can be passed. A test forces us to rise up and meet it. So look at what the test is in verses 1 through 4. The test is, we're told in verse 1, the Lord leaving the Canaanite nations in the land. The presence of these fierce enemies tested Israel. The presence of enemies who opposed Jehovah and his people. This test forces Israel to carefully consider their relationship to the Lord, their failures, the wisdom of his ways, and the distinctiveness that God called them to. About this test, who's it for? Is it for God's sake? No. He knows all things. He's omniscient. So the test is not to inform him, but to show Israel their weakness, to show them their own hearts and their need of closer dependence upon God. Now look at the text very carefully, according to verse 2. What was Israel going to learn from this test? We read that they are going to learn to know, or taught to know, war. Israel had to learn that there was a war and that peace and compromise with the Canaanites was unthinkable. Then Israel had to learn how to fight the wars. This doesn't mean military tactics, but rather they were to learn war by the means of prayer and faith. When you study all of Israel's battles, if you get a concordance and you pull them all up, every one of them, the majority of Israel's battles through the Old Test were not won on the basis of really shrewd military tactics and good flanking maneuvers and superior air power. The majority of Israel's battles were won on the basis of divine intervention and obeying God's commands. What can you learn, really, if you're a military man and you're going to study the scriptures and say, "Oh, now I'm really going to learn some shrewd military tactics"? What can you learn about tactics by marching around Jericho for 7 times? When Israel came out of Egypt, they were attacked by Amalek. The famous battle's chief tactic was fought by faith and prayer. As long as Moses' hands were uplifted in prayer, Israel won the battle. This was to teach Israel they only triumphed as they cried out to Jehovah and trusted him. So now in verses 1 through 4, Israel's being tested again. Will they trust God to fight their battles? Now look at the specifics of the test. They're further expanded. Look at verse 4, where we're told they're tested as to whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord. What's really being tested is not their military power. but their faith and obedience. Remember what the Lord had told Israel in Deuteronomy 7, even before they came into the land? He told them he would bless them when they obeyed and curse them when they disobeyed, chastising them. Obedience is always the index that shows a heart is right with God. Obedience springs from the fear of the Lord and love to God. Where God will test your obedience is right here. Will you obey when you're surrounded by opposition? And that's the position Israel finds themselves in. Will they obey God when Canaanites are all around them? Like Noah, who continued to obey God when everybody in the world, and that's no hyperbole, when everybody in the world except his family was disobeying. Now, Israel is certainly, they're a literal physical nation, but they're also a type. They're a foreshadowing of the church militant that must constantly do battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so what we're finding out is, will Israel be a true type? Will they do battle against all the people God has commanded them to battle against? Now, I want you to notice something in verses 1 through 4. I want you to notice the sovereignty of God, because what we find out is the sovereignty of God is what is on display in this whole context of verses 1 through 11. Look how God's sovereignty is being taught. According to verse 1, the Lord is the one who places nations and moves them around and uses them for his purposes. He can put a nation right there inside of Palestine just for the simple purpose of testing his own people. Nations rise, they fall, they can do nothing apart from God's decree. And God sovereignly determines the duration of the test. Look at verse 8. What we see there is the testing phase is 8 years long, and the moment is all determined by God's sovereign will. God sovereignly determines the manner and the severity of the test. The test was placing God's people in close proximity to pagans. God's sovereign over both his enemies, the Canaanites, and his friends, the Israelites. He controls both equally. He will even use reprobate Canaanites as the rod in his hand to chasten his elect, as he does here. The entire creation, oceans and storms, beasts and planets, demons and angels, lost and saved, are all instruments in the hand of an almighty, omnipotent, sovereign God. That's the test. Well, here's the bad news. Look at verses 5 through 8. Israel fails the test. They fail it in several ways. Look at the first way they fail it. Look at verse 5. They fail the test by living peacefully among the Canaanites instead of driving them out. You remember God had commanded them repeatedly to expel the Canaanites, to not rest until they're all out of the land. Instead of expelling the Canaanites, what we find when we pick up the narrative and read it in verse 5 is we find the cities in the interior are jammed with them. The valley and the port cities are crowded with Canaanites. So why isn't Israel doing what God commanded? Sloth, love of ease, fear. And what they're engaged in, listen to me very carefully, by simply allowing the Canaanites to stay, they're involved in an egregious sin of omission. Since the Lord had repeatedly told them what to do with the Canaanite nations in the land. Let me remind you of what their command was. Look back at Deuteronomy 7, just so you'll be reminded what their marching orders were. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and 2. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. That's Israel's marching order. It's very clear. So by the way, so not driving them out means they're engaged in a radical sins of omission. You know, we have a funny thought about sins of omission. We don't take them serious. But you know what will form the grounds for the condemnation of the goats on the left hand on the day of the last judgment will be? Sins of omission. When Jesus will turn to the reprobate and say, "You saw me hungry and you didn't feed me," a sin of omission. "You saw me thirsty and you didn't give me anything to drink. You saw me naked and didn't clothe me." And what the Lord will condemn the reprobate with are their sins of omission on the last day. Why are sins of omission so troublesome? Well, it slights God's authority, since it's non-compliance to God's command. God had clearly told Israel, "Drive out these nations," and they're just saying, "Eh, it's a lot of trouble." Sins of omission are alienation from the heart of God. Obedience is the natural expression of love. Where obedience to God's command is missing, there is no love. And it shows, sins of omission show there is no fear of the Lord. True reverence is called trembling at the word of the Lord. So this blatant ongoing sin of omission, of not driving out the Canaanites, leads to horrific sins of commission. Allowing the Canaanites to stay in the land led to the next problem. Look at verse 6. Intermarrying with the Canaanites. Why do you intermarry with them? Because they're there and their girls are cute. Ask Pastor Dodds why he went to the Baptist church so long. He said, because they had cute girls. Christy doesn't know that. Well, so you ask the Israelites, why did you intermarry with the Canaanites? They're there. We didn't drive them out. And the physical sexual attraction is a particular point of vulnerability for impressionable young people. Think of Abraham's strict desire, arranging for his son to not intermarry with a pagan. Or how God repeatedly tells Israel, we just read it in Deuteronomy 7, to not let their children marry Canaanites. This isn't ethnic, it's religious. You see, Boaz married Ruth the Moabite because she had converted to Israel's religion. No problem, since she bowed the knee in faith to Jehovah. The issue is worshipers of Jehovah marrying worshipers of Baal. And what you have, this huge problem happening in verse 6, is you have believers marrying unbelievers, covenant keepers marrying covenant breakers, worshipers of the true God worship marrying idolaters. Now, this principle for new covenant believers ought to be incredibly laser beam focused clear. Look at 1 Corinthians 5 and see how it's spelled out for us. Now, I want to speak especially here to teens, people in their 20s who are yet unmarried, parents who are grappling with this. What sort of marriages can I give my blessing and my sanction to? Look at 1 Corinthians 5. First Corinthians 5, we are told that intermarriage with non-Christians is unlawful. It's illegitimate. Marriage with non-Christians is one of the most destructive of all sins. It almost surely guarantees the failure of the next generation. It's covenantal suicide. And by the way, once you have intermarried with pagans, they will always drag you down. Well, look at the next thing that logically happens once you intermarry with pagans. In our text in verses 6 and 7. Now, having allowed the Canaanites to stay, intermarried with them, the next step is logical. The end of verse 6, they served their gods. So the national practice in Israel became idolatry, systematically violating the first and second commandments, bowing down to false gods, engaging in false worship, specifically Baal and Asherah. So you ask the question to an Israelite, what's the appeal of Baal worship? Well, Baal worship was relevant, and it appealed to felt needs. After all, what did Baalist theology proclaim about their god? Baal was the storm god and the fertility god who bestowed fruitfulness. He sent lightning and fire and rain. He gave grain and oil and wine. What could be more relevant to the life of a small farmer than that? And Baalism had an appeal to sensuality. From temple prostitutes to aberrant sexuality, there was a constant appeal in Baal worship to the flesh. The worship of Asherah was even more so, since she was the female fertility goddess, usually depicted on totem poles or carved into tree trunks. So there is no mistaking God's moral judgment on these actions. We are told, look at the end of verse 7. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. How could they do these things? Verse 7 contains some chilling words for us. By forgetting the Lord their God. One of the most cruel effects of the fall on our bodies is brain deterioration. Several years ago, I watched my mom go from a woman who never forgot anything. A neighbor's birthday, a politician's voting record, scripture, hymns, to a woman who forgot everything. The day of the week, the names of family members, close old friends. Dementia and Alzheimer's are insidious. No one would ever choose such a fate. And I saw the confusion and frustration and sadness of my own mom as she struggled against her own mind with forgetting. But there is a type of forgetfulness that is infinitely worse. And that is the horror described for us in verse 7 of spiritual forgetfulness, of people who choose to forget God, who choose to forget his attributes, his presence, his mighty works, his laws, his covenant. This forgetting, by the way, didn't begin with outright apostasy, but it started with little compromises. Leaving those Canaanites in your town. Starting to date one of the Canaanite girls. I'm not really interested in marrying her. We're just having a good time. Then marrying. Then accompanying them to their temples. Then to their Asherah celebrations. And soon, we're told in verse 7, Jehovah was forgotten. This proneness on the part of God's people to forget his gospel and his law is why we are given things like this instruction of the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. Because we so easily forget things like Christ's bloody death for sinners. This is why we are told to remember the whole Sabbath day to keep it holy. Set it apart from the other days of the week, because our tendency is to forget that God has first claim on the first day of the week, 52 weeks a year. Look at how the test concludes. Therefore, in verse 8, therefore, because of this, because of all these provocations, allowing the Canaanites to stay in the land, because of intermarrying with them, because of serving other gods, the anger of God was stirred into action, the chastising anger against his own people. Now, I have to point out to you, this comes as no surprise to Israel. God had already told them, this is what I will do if you allow the Canaanites to stay, intermarry with them, and serve other gods. Look at Leviticus 26 and see how this is clearly stated for us. Leviticus 26. Pick up the narrative in verse 14. Leviticus 26, verse 14, but if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I'll set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. God had told them what he was going to do. If they turned towards apostasy, he had said, here's what I will do. And now he's being faithful to his word. So notice what we're told in verse 8. God actively sold Israel back into bondage. Now remember, God had redeemed them out of Egyptian bondage. Now God sells them back into bondage under a Gentile enemy king. Now notice, there is no passive language that says something like this. Well, God allowed them to go back into bondage. Or God permitted it. No, we have no permissive language. It's active. Look at the active verb in verse 8. In verse 8, we read these words. He sold them. telling us that God takes action. He's the sovereign one. Just as we are told in Daniel 4, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses. The thought is, again, the same God who bought them out of Egyptian slavery is actually putting them back into an awful situation to do this, to chastise them and bring them to their senses. Now, there's a little bit of comedy here. You'd have to go to Dr. Morales' Hebrew class to get it, so I'll try to tell you the joke. The foreign king who oppressed Israel was Kushan-Rishathaim. Now, like Alexander the Great or Ivan the Terrible, what we have is a king whose name is Kushan. But he has a nickname. Kushan's nickname is Rishathaim. It's not a flattering nickname. Rishathaim means double wickedness. And so this is he's Kushan the doubly wicked. It's a description of his character. He's the Nero, Hitler, Stalin, and Idi Amin of his day all rolled into one. God is saying, you want wickedness? Well, I'll give you wickedness till it's coming out your ears. I'll set Kushan-Rishathaim over you. Double wickedness. So Israel, after 8 years of this, finally cries out for help. Look at the beginning in verse 9. Now, do you notice how slow God's people are to cry out for help? A year goes by, then five. Finally, 8 years roll by, and this oppression is not ending. It's not going to end until God intervenes. So year after year continues, the oppression has grown more and more onerous. Why don't they cry out to Baal for deliverance? Isn't that who they're serving? Because deep down they know that idols are a worthless refuge. It's instructive, by the way, through their entire history, that the people of Israel never cry out to idols when they get in deep water. So think about what was happening all over Israel for the 8 years of the tyrannical oppression of Kushan-Rishathaim. They'd gather in small groups, grumble and chafe under the tyranny and heavy taxation. Some would just sort of put their head down and adjust, assimilate to Kushan's regime and worship Baal and Asherah like their Canaanite neighbors. Finally, after 8 years, Israel cries out to Jehovah. But when the people of God finally do cry out to Jehovah, I want you to notice something fascinating. Ralph Davis points this out, the language, especially the Hebrews, very clear. There is no statement of repentance on the part of Israel, only a cry of pain and desperation. But God, in his mercy, pities them and is quick to respond. As he was to the similar cry of their ancestors back in Egypt in Exodus 2 when they cried out to God in great duress under Pharaoh. Now the lesson here that we should learn is there is hope for people who cry out to God. In Psalm 50, the psalmist records the words of the Lord where he says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall be saved. There's another note of sovereignty here. God's going to raise up a deliverer, we find in verse 9. But notice, the people don't elect a deliverer. The deliverer is not their idea. Just as God sovereignly raised up Kushan-Rishathaim, the oppressor, now he sovereignly raises up the deliverer of his own choosing, and his name is Othniel. Now, we first met Othniel in Judges 1, verses 12 through 15, when the old brave General Caleb made the offer to any Israelite in the country who would gather an army and conquer the stronghold of Kiriath Sefer. He and Caleb says, here's the prize. Anybody who is man enough to climb that mountain and take out the Canaanites, I will give you my daughter as a prize. Othniel steps forward. He boldly conquers. And Caleb not only hands over his daughter to the conquering Othniel, but Caleb generously throws him land and water rights to boot. He wants his daughter and son-in-law to prosper and flourish in the land. So he gives Othniel his daughter and good land and good water. Now, let's just study Othniel with me carefully for just a few moments in verses 9 through 11. He's a rarity in Judges. He's the only judge whose life is recounted in any detail who wasn't explicitly flawed. When we start coming to Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, you're going to say, oh. But with Othniel, what we find is he's commendable. First of all, think about his ethnicity. We're told later in 1 Chronicles 4 that Othniel is the first deliverer is from the tribe of Judah. And all of this is to whet our appetite for the one who will be the final deliverer from the tribe of Judah. All of this culminates in Jesus, Israel's final deliverer and the one who's worshipped in Revelation 5 as the lion from the tribe of Judah. And then there is the source of his power. Look at verse 10. And I want you to notice something, and you're going to be shocked. The secret of his power, we are told, is the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The empowering of the third person of the Trinity. Do you know what the secret of all of the judges is? No matter what scoundrels you may think they are, go on a quick tour with me. And I'm going to point this out when we come to it in our exposition. Look at Judges 6. Judges 6, we find out Gideon. We read of him in Judges 6, 34. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezerites gathered behind him, and then we're treated to the story of a great victory. But notice, it's in the power of the Holy Spirit. Then look at Judges 11. Same thing with Jephthah. Judges 11. Judges 11, verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and we read about a great victory that occurs afterwards. And then look at Samson in Judges 14. And by the way, we are told this repeatedly about Samson. Judges 14, we read now in verse 5, now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart. Then look at verse 19, same chapter. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men. We would read the same thing in chapter 15. The Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who indwells you right now and indwells every other believer, is the secret of Othniel's power and of Gideon's and of Jephthah's and of Samson. This is why it comes as no surprise to the disciples when Jesus tells them just before the ascension in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now with Othniel, what you should notice is not only his ethnicity, that he's from the tribe of Judah, setting him up to be the forerunner of Christ, not only his power, which is all by the Holy Spirit, I want you to know that he leads Israel in obedience. Look at verse 10. We read these words, he went out to war. In other words, he does what nobody had been doing now for years. He takes the commands of God seriously. He goes to war against the Canaanites. Now, to do this, don't just think that one day the Holy Spirit zaps Othniel and he stands up with a spear and starts going out. No, he would have to raise up troops, train them, not an easy task when a tyrant is in the land, and then lead them into battle against an army trained better and equipped better. His courage is on display, no doubt, encouraged by his father-in-law Caleb, who was ready to take on any Canaanite at any time, knowing the Lord was with him. But his skill is also noteworthy. Othniel's is. This is the same one who claimed victory at Kiriath Sephar, won battle back in Judges 1, and now in a whole campaign against a mighty opposing force, against the armies of Cushan-Rishathaim. And he triumphs. And we're told in verse 10, as a picture of Christ, he crushes the enemies of God's people and brings them rest. He doesn't just expel the foreigners. Look at verse 10. He judges Israel, meaning he decides judicial cases. He reinstitutes the law of God. He gives strong godly leadership to the nation. He punishes idolatry. He leads in repentance. He restores the offering of sacrifices, restores biblical worship. And his leadership results in rest. By the way, this is one of the great blessings promised when a nation obeys God is rest. The rest spoken of here is doubtless rest from oppression, tyranny, and subjugation. This rest is a gift of sovereign grace. It's not an achievement. And the rest is generous. Look at verse 11. The rest that Othniel brings in is 40 years long, five times as long as the 8 years of discipline. This rest points forward to what Jesus offers when he says, come to me All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How do we apply this word to us tonight? Let me make several applications. First of all, are you convinced yet of the evils of pluralism in God's sight? Pluralism is the belief that many doctrines, many saviors, many beliefs should be equally tolerated and celebrated. Pluralism is what Israel was deeply enmeshed in verses 5 through 8, and God sold them into bondage. Just as they were to make war on all other gods with the sword, we in the new covenant are to make war on all other gods with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We battle against the idols of our day, preaching Christ and salvation by Him alone, by proclaiming the whole counsel of God, using the sword that God has put in our hands, the sword of the Spirit. Another application you should see is when you read the saga of Othniel, you're left wanting so much more. You're thinking, Carl, he's kind of flat. Sandy and I are big-time movie critics. You don't want to go to a movie with us. But when we go, oftentimes you'll hear us as we're walking out of the theater, and I'm always the one who doesn't like it if the movie's too predictable. You know, if I know by minute number 10 what's going to happen, I'm going for popcorn. But what I really don't like is when you have these characters who don't get developed. And you think, that person would have been so interesting. Why didn't the producer, the director, develop them more? You almost have that feeling with Othniel, don't you? Because we're about to meet some really interesting judges who are really developed. We're going to meet Ehud next week, the left-handed Ehud, who's a master at stomach sword play. Or we're going to meet Jael in a few weeks, the sneaky brain-hammering Jael, and some really interesting characters. But when you study Othniel, you see nothing about the size of his armies. You know nothing about his military tactics. And the reason why is the spotlight is meant to shine brightly on God the deliverer and very dimly on the people he uses. The author's intention is not to magnify the human judge, but the sovereign Lord who in mercy raises up the judge. Another application you should see is God's love for his people is a jealous love. He will not allow his people to serve another. He refuses to let go of them. He refuses to allow them to be at peace and comfortable in the sin of idolatry. He will chastise his straying children. Deliverance begins when God's wrath, stirred into action, afflicting his people, causes them to cry out for mercy. All blessing from God comes when we cry out to him for mercy and pity. When we see our hopeless condition apart from his intervention, that's when he brings comfort. God's message to you in your trouble is, cry out to the Lord. Lament over your afflictions. He will hear and deliver you, and he will give you rest. The final application you should hear. Othniel, a judge from the tribe of Judah, whets our appetite for the final, the perfect, the ultimate deliverer from the tribe of Judah. Look at the sad note in verse 11. Othniel dies. In other words, this mighty man, this faithful man, the rest that he brings is only temporary. We'll see it next week. Soon, the next cycle of sin and bondage begins. And what this does is this gives us great desire for a deliverer who will come, who will not die, who will conquer the enemies of God, and he will live forever. And we do not have that until Jesus, the mighty deliverer, shows up, who crushes the head of one much greater than Cushan-Rishathaim. He is the Lion of Judah who comes and demolishes the skull of the evil one and his power and his kingdom. And he gives his people rest, not for 40 years, but for eternity. And he says, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Notice, just as the Holy Spirit was given to Othniel, the Holy Spirit is poured out without measure upon Christ. Do you remember what he said when he came to his hometown and he began his ministry? In Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus, the greater Othniel, said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. When he said this in Nazareth, the townspeople should have said, here's the new Othniel, come to deliver us from our double wickedness. It was because of this endowment by the Holy Spirit beyond measure, that the new Othniel, the Lord Jesus, has won for his people a mighty deliverance. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you that you have raised up a deliverer for us, one who has crushed the head of our oppressor, the one who held us in tyrannical bondage. And so, Lord, we pray that we would look away from all human deliverers and we would look only to Christ to be our judge, our prophet, our king, and our deliverer. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.